Let's pray. Father God, thank you again for so many things. First of all, as I sit here, I think of the freedom and the ability and the gift and the opportunity to praise. And thankful for the opportunity to do that in relationship and in community with so many others. Thank you for the body of Christ in this place, the many friendships and relationships that are represented here. Thank you for being Creator God. All the good things that we enjoy on a daily basis, gifts from you. And so we come before you this morning with gratitude, just thanking you for your spirit of generosity, your character of compassion, and uninitiated favor on our behalf. We thank you for Jesus, all that he's done, all that he's doing through your spirit. We celebrate the Spirit's presence in our place this morning, as he resides in us as individuals, and as he does his work collectively in us as a church. As we open your word again this morning, Father, I pray that we will do it justice. Pray that your Spirit will guide and direct in our thoughts and our reflections on 1 Corinthians. Accomplish in this gathering this morning via your Spirit and through your word and through your servant what you want to accomplish. And we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. The salvation offered us in Jesus is both a freedom from and a freedom for. It's a freedom from the consequences that naturally result from our condition as sinners. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. So the cross of Jesus, the salvation offered us in Jesus, is a freedom from the consequences of sin. It is also a freedom for. And it's a freedom for a new and a better kind of life than would be possible otherwise. Freedom from and a freedom for. And I wanted to ask you for just a second, just to take that statement, and I want you to just pin it on your mental bulletin board, because we're going to come back to that very statement for the most part when we close in a few minutes. So we'll kind of just use that as a hook upon which we're going to hang some things this morning. But pin that on your bulletin board. We'll come back to it before we close. If you're with us for the first time today, or if you're with us, if you're back with us after an extended time away, we have been spending time in 1 Corinthians, working our way through 1 Corinthians, and today we come to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. So if you have a tablet, if you have a smartphone, if you have your Bible, whatever you want to do, we're gonna look specifically at just a couple of verses in 1 Corinthians 6, and then we'll reflect and bounce off of a few others that are later in the chapter. The Corinthians would have understood this idea of salvation from and salvation for, at least to a degree. And this was a big deal for the writers of the New Testament. To be a Jesus follower meant a new outlook on the future, both long-term, but also short-term. The salvation of Jesus meant a different kind of future for me, for the Corinthians, long-term, but it also was to have ramifications for the quality of life and the kind of life that they would live in the short-term. We're going to forego the first half of 1 Corinthians 6 this morning. Not that it's totally irrelevant, because it's not. Corinth was a very litigious society. And you could easily ascertain that the country we live in is much the same. And so the first half of 1 Corinthians 6 is about believers taking other believers to court. Lawsuits among believers. People within the church, having disagreements that they couldn't settle in peaceful, Christ-like ways, and so they were going to the law courts to take care of it. Corinth, I guess, was, as one commentator noted this week, every man and woman in Corinth was kind of a would-be lawyer. And they had juries that at times consisted of hundreds and thousands. So law was just something they just gobbled up. They just loved it. They loved the idea of trying cases, debate, that sort of thing. And so when I looked at 1 Corinthians 6 and the first half of it, I've decided to forego that first section on taking each other to court. And I'm just going to assume that you're not going to do that. And if you do, shame on you. All right? All right. So that's how we'll deal with 1 Corinthians 6. That's pathetic. That's bad exegesis right there. But we won't try to cover everything in 1 Corinthians, by the way, in our journey, because if we do, we'll be here till Jesus comes, or something like that, which we, yeah, anyway. It's not popular in churches anymore to talk much about the topic of who is or who will be included in the kingdom of God. It's not popular in churches anymore to talk about those who aren't or won't be included in the kingdom of God. And in some ways, perhaps that's just not our job. We've talked about that the last few weeks here. We're not the sovereign judge. That's the prerogative of God and God alone. But again, back to our postmodern live and let live mentality that in some ways can be healthy and graceful and non-judgmental and respectful. In other ways, the live and let live mantra can be an excuse for avoiding moral responsibility when, as Jesus followers, we're called to take a stand for something or against something, as the situation may warrant. The goal, it seems to me, in those kind of situations, when we are in a situation where we are asked to make a moral stand and to be courageous and stand for something that may or may not be popular, those kinds of situations require great wisdom with courage and with great amounts of compassion. Read this week in a book that compassion, the Latin root for compassion, means to suffer with, to suffer alongside. It gave me whole new appreciation for that piece of our mission statement, practicing compassion, to come alongside those who suffer, both inside and outside the body of Christ. We're going to springboard this morning off of verses 9 and 10 in 1 Corinthians 6. The section in my Bibles, the section is entitled Avoiding Sexual Sin. Don't you know that those who do wrong will have no share in the kingdom of God? Don't fool yourselves. Those who indulge in sexual sin, who are idol worshipers, adulterers, male prostitutes, homosexuals, thieves, greedy people, drunkards, abusers, and swindlers, none of these will have a share in the kingdom of God. I suppose we could start out our application of these short two verses by saying simply that we need to remind ourselves once again that the way we live matters. And I doubt anyone sitting here this morning would have any argument with what I just said. The way we live matters. Obviously, we're not going to build a theology on one sentence. We're not going to build a theology on one passage. Don't you know that those who do wrong will have no share in the kingdom of God? Well, count me out then. Right? Not a person sitting here this morning who's without fault. My guess, there's not a person sitting here this morning who, moving forward, isn't at some point along the continuum going to be without fault. We've all made mistakes. We will all probably continue to make mistakes. And so we don't read something like verse 9, don't you know that those who do wrong will have no share of the kingdom of God, hang our heads, or exist in self-delusion and point our fingers at everybody else and think that we've got our act together and nobody else does. But when we look at the passage in a bit wider context, we would agree that anyone willingly, knowingly, intentionally living in a way that openly defies the commandment to love God with all the heart, mind, soul, and strength, anyone willingly, knowingly, intentionally living in a way that pushes them to regularly choosing not to love one's neighbor as oneself is putting yourself in jeopardy of forfeiting temporal and eternal well-being. We need to say that. It's what Scripture says. It's factual. I believe it. It's truth. The second thing we might say about the first two verses of the second half of 1 Corinthians 6 is that it's an easy list to gloss over for most of us, at least on an initial scan. Idol worshipers, yeah. Male prostitutes, no. Drunkards, no. Swindlers, well, I've got my dishonest times, I'm sure, but by and large, no. Thieves, well, I was at a restaurant recently and the waitress brought me the pen to sign my receipt, and I really liked the pen, so I took it. I did. Abusers, I can verbally rip somebody up on occasion by and large, but not abusers. No, 9 and 10, don't you know those will not ensure the kingdom of God, sexual sin, idol, adult man. Okay, yeah, I'm okay. Gloss over. But I chose this morning to jump over the first half of 1 Corinthians 6 to get to the second half of 1 Corinthians 6. Because I considered it to be more relevant. So there must be something here. Something more applicable. Third thing we might say about these first two verses, and the idea is hinted at here, and is further developed throughout the rest of the chapter, is that the body matters. What we do with the body matters. I was talking with Fred and Danelvi earlier this morning who visited Corinth. This is something that I think we probably don't have any inkling or idea about how crucial this mindset was in antiquity, the idea that the body didn't matter. Scholars debate as to when Gnosticism as a theology and as a way of life and practice came into full-blown fruition in the first and second century post the life of Jesus or pre-Jesus. Gnosticism is this belief, this idea that spiritual things and the spirit, the mental, is what matters. Material things, the physical, don't matter. In fact, in Gnosticism, the spirit was holy and important. Material things were not only didn't matter, they were evil. And so this resulted in two different kinds of thought patterns and approaches by people. For some, the body became something then to punish, to bring into submission. And so we have the arrival of the ideas and the practices of doing things to the body physically in order to keep it in check. Back in the day, if you watched the movie The Da Vinci Code, there was a scene in that movie where one of the monks takes a belt that's got steel spikes in it, and he's got it wrapped around his thigh, and he keeps cinching it down tighter and tighter and tighter. Part of the practice of, punishing the body in order to keep it in check, to keep it in discipline. The other decision that people often made in this idea, in this realm of Gnostic thinking, is if the body doesn't matter, if material doesn't matter, if material is even evil, then do with it what you want. And this is one of the things that we probably don't completely understand and can't completely digest and internalize and appreciate to the full degree, is that how radical Christianity was when it came along and it said, no, mind and body together matter. And they work in conjunction with each other. And to separate them is dangerous. And so Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 1, offer your bodies as living sacrifices, as holy sacrifices, acceptable to God. In other words, Paul is saying, offer everything about you, the way you think, the way you reason, what you learn, what you do with the body physically, offer it as a living sacrifice. The other thing that I picked up on the New Testament, which is a theology that I haven't even come close to getting my arms around yet in the New Testament, is this idea of the idea of sin in the body itself. Paul talks about this on a couple of occasions. Dallas Willard deals with it extensively in a couple of his books. That the body itself can actually contain sin. Weird. I don't know. We're not going to elaborate on that because I don't have anything to elaborate on about because I'm pretty unknowledgeable. But the point I want to make at this juncture is just understanding that this idea of mind and body are connected. They are together. You don't separate them. You don't pull them apart, because to pull them apart is damaging. Offer your bodies as living and holy sacrifices to God, fully acceptable to Him. The fourth thing we might say about these first two verses is that our sexuality and sexual expression matter deeply to God. This is the thesis elaborated upon throughout the remainder of the chapter, and it's summarized well in the second half of verse 13. Paul says, "But our bodies were not made for sexual immorality. They were made for the Lord, and the Lord cares about our bodies." Certain things in our culture used to be pretty black and white, morally speaking, sexually speaking. I'm going to refer to a couple sitcoms here that most of you are going to be like, what? Sitcoms portrayed husband and wife. Husband and wife. I know there's some of you in your 20s and 30s that are going to be like, find this hard to believe. Sitcoms portrayed husband and wife sleeping in separate beds on the television show. Lucy and Ricky Ricardo. I Love Lucy. Rob and Laura Petrie. And the Dick Van Dyke. There's another 50 plus. Who just said that? No, I shouldn't. I won't put you in the... Yeah, you're not 50 plus. It's like our culture wanted to make sure that we didn't offend the masses or cross over into anything inappropriate. Shift forward to early 21st century, and I don't need to chronicle the present. You and I experience it every day. Printed media, television, billboards, and I'm not a moral rant guy, you know. But I do think we're headed to the day where you're just going to drive down streets and interstates in America and you're going to see things that we don't see right now. I think we're headed there. We sell hamburgers now with scantily clad women. We're already an oversexed culture. That ain't going to change. I drove down Market Street like 2 years ago. I wonder if it was Valentine's Day. It seems like it was. Drove down Market Street. This is Chattanooga City. Chattanooga, the city of Chattanooga. Drove down Market Street. Came to Market and 11th. And there on the corner was a queen-sized bed with a couple in it, scantily clad, making out. And I'm kind of like, And I'm like, what in the world? There was a police officer sitting right there on the corner of 11th and Market. You know, if he was kind of the moral parental police, you know, once it got too far, you know, turn on the lights, over. You guys get out of bed, go back to your separate places. And I just was like, oh my goodness, this is Chattanooga. You know, not Vegas. Don't want to offend any Louisianans. Not New Orleans. I guess it was some ad for something. I don't know what the ad was for. One might compare Vegas to Corinth in this regard, but I'm not ready to compare mainstream culture, even in America today, yet to Corinth, however. I want to say that. As we noted last week with William Barclay's comment in one of his commentaries, in sexual matters, the heathen did not know the meaning of chastity. I think it was off their radar screen. You know, we are Judeo-Christian America still to a large degree today in many respects. And of course, we live in the buckle of the Bible Belt, and so we feel it and see it here, certainly. So Chattanooga feels very different than Las Vegas, perhaps, or New Orleans. So I want us to be mindful of the context as we get ready to apply 1 Corinthians 6 to our own lives. The temple of Aphrodite in Corinth, with its slew of temple prostitutes in which sexuality and religion were commingled. A culture of homosexuality in which older male to younger male sexual expression was, from what I can tell, a very common part of Greco-Roman culture. As an older man mentoring a younger man, a minor, mentoring him in life and in education, well, it just commonly came with sexual favors. A practice we now refer to as, and I don't know if I pronounce this right, but pederasty. And Corinth was a culture of rampant prostitution. This is the context in which Paul wrote. In 1 Corinthians 6, Paul argues that we're created in the image of God and that what we do with our bodies should honor the God who made them. He argues that we are smaller parts of the larger body of Christ and that to use our bodies individually in ways outside God's principles is disrespectful to the body of Christ as a whole and disrespectful to Jesus himself. He argues that our bodies are the dwelling place and the temple of the Holy Spirit. And if this is the church of God, then what I do with it matters. And he argued that my body doesn't belong solely to myself. It is the property of God. And going back to his previous argument, it's also the property of the collective body. In other words, the way I live and what I do with my body reflects and affects the body of Christ as a whole. But maybe the best argument for sexual purity comes from the very beginning of Scripture itself. In Genesis 2, this is a passage that if you grew up in Christianity, you're very familiar with. It will not ring hollow or unfamiliar. In Genesis 2, the author says, "And the Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a companion who will help him. So the Lord God caused Adam to fall into a deep sleep, and he took one of Adam's ribs, and he closed up the place from which he had taken it. Then the Lord God made woman from the rib and brought her to Adam." I love Adam's response. At last, Adam explained, "She is part of my own flesh and bone. She will be called woman because she was taken out of man. This explains why a man leaves his father and mother and is joined to his wife, and the two are united into one." And the two are united into one. I don't think it's a stretch to suggest that there is an emotional and a sexual component, that there is an emotional and a sexual application to Genesis 2. "Man shall leave his father and his mother, be united to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." Physically, a reference perhaps in Genesis 2 to the physical act of lovemaking. Yes. Oh, but I think there's more here than just that. I think there is an emotional, spiritual component as well, that when a man leaves the father and mother and is united to his wife, the two become one flesh spiritually, emotionally, mentally. And I'm not arguing for the lack of or the loss of independence on the two individuals, not at all. But God designed this to be not only a physical connection, but an emotional, spiritual connection, psychological connection, that when pulled apart, tears. Sex sexuality and covenant, sexuality and commitment are inseparable in the biblical narrative. Sexuality and covenant and commitment are inseparable in the biblical narrative. Sexuality is so closely tied to marriage in the Bible that sexual expression outside of marriage, A, does damage to the metaphor of Christ's marriage to the church. This is something Paul argues. It also tears away at the emotional and spiritual fabric of two individuals who are not committed to each other in a lifelong covenant. Which is why Christianity has always argued for marriage to be the context of sexuality. You don't open up the Bible and read somewhere, don't have sex with your boyfriend, don't have sex with your girlfriend until you marry them, per se. I wouldn't say that it's explicitly stated, but I would say it's heavily implicit. I'm sounding old-fashioned. We can't conclude our conversation on 1 Corinthians 6 without touching at least briefly on the reference to homosexuality in verse 9. And this is the first time I've spoken exegetically through a passage of Scripture and come upon this word during my time here at the Well. And so we're not going to pretend that the word isn't here. This church has demonstrated an attitude of inclusion to the heterosexual as well as the homosexual demographic in our community during its brief history. This has not come without angst and tension on my part. I continue to remain vexed and torn in regard to this subject and how we practice inclusion at the Well. And the reason I say that is that I take very seriously my credibility as a Protestant Christian pastor to be true to my conviction of the community of faith being directed by the authority of Scripture. And so I've read Scripture on this subject, and I've read outside as well. I'll come to that in just a second. And I find myself in a position of remaining committed to my conviction theologically that sexual expression, as defined by biblical parameters, is meant to be enjoyed and practiced between a man and a woman in the context of marriage. Like I said, I'm sounding old-fashioned. I've said this and I've shared this here before. This is nothing new. That being said, I'm not without my questions in regard to homosexuality in Scripture. How much of the homosexuality spoken of and against in Scripture is of the type that was likely so prevalent in Corinth? Prostitution in the name of religion. And the homosexuality of pederasty that we talked about a few minutes ago. I wonder. I wonder, when I have conversations with my friends in the gay community, when I have conversation with my friends at the Well who are part of the gay community, and I ask them, is this what you've always known? Same-sex attraction. And they say to me, yes. What do I do with that? What do we do with that? Did Paul write with an understanding that there were those who were same-sex attracted from their earliest memories and were in committed monogamous relationships? Or are his comments directed towards the homosexuality that was clearly and intentionally promiscuous? In other words, what I'm trying to say is I wrestle wondering if Paul wrote. My uneducated, to this point, observation is that there are those in the gay community, that's all they've ever known. That to their knowledge, this is the way they were born. They were born with this attraction. Did Paul write with an understanding of that demographic in mind, or is he writing to a different demographic of promiscuous homosexuality? And I realize for some of you, that's probably an oxymoron, those two words together. I have questions as well that regard the practicality of this issue. I've come to deeply appreciate and love those in our well community whom I know to be committed followers of Jesus and who love God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. And they're also gay. What do I do with that? Only heterosexuals love Jesus? And I know that there has been pain inflicted in the past by the church. And that my dear friends in the gay community have been ostracized, marginalized, rejected so often by the church. And I stood in front of a church 7, 8 years ago, 9 years ago, 10 years ago, and made the statement one day in one of my messages that the gay community... By the way, guys, there are things I'm probably going to say today, and I'm going to go home tonight, and I'm going to sit on the couch and be like, what in the heck did I say? So just bear with me. Please offer me grace as I attempt to wade through this. But I stood out there in front of that group, and I said, my conviction was that the gay community in relation to the church in the 21st century, they've become the lepers of the 21st century. And that just doesn't sit well with me. That doesn't seem Christ-like to me. And so for those in our midst this morning who are part of our well family and who are also part of the gay community, I know there has been pain inflicted by the church. And for that, I say, we're sorry. And I also want to say that I don't want to contribute to that because I believe you're being honest with yourself and I believe you're being honest with God, and I totally respect that. I know that there are many who have completely turned this issue over to God. There are many in the gay community who have completely turned this issue over to God in their life and their lives, and they have asked that if same-sex attraction is not God's will for their life, then they are more than willing to have desires that are heterosexual in nature. Many who have done that, and they've experienced no change. What do we do with that? What do I do with that? I mean, you think about it, folks. For those of us in the heterosexual community, who would choose a life of the marginalized group and intentionally desire the discrimination and the rejection that comes with it? I wouldn't. To a little tiny degree, I understand the road you travel, and my heart goes out to you. All this being said, I will say again, as the pastor of the well, and I guess what comes with that a little bit is the voice of the well, sort of. All this being said, I want to say to the gay community in our midst again, I love you. And you are welcome here, and you are a member of the family here. You will not be treated as a second-class citizen. You are family. You are my sisters. You are my brothers. You you could put a gun to my head and you could line up my nieces and nephews in front of me, and for the life of me, you are not going to get me to divide them into multiple tiers. T-I-E-R-S. I'd probably make about as much sense as... I just wouldn't do it. I'm not a parent. I'm not even a spouse. But if I had three children, one, two, three of those children were gay, wouldn't be any less my child. Wouldn't love them any less. Wouldn't treat them any differently. All I ask from my friends in the gay community that are part of our family at the Well is the same thing I asked of anybody of the heterosexual community who is part of the family at the Well. Remain honest with yourself. Remain honest with Scripture. Remain honest with God. And remain honest with your fellow wellies. That's all I ask. I trust the work of the Holy Spirit in your life just like I trust the work of the Holy Spirit in anyone else's life. I love you. We love you. You are family. And now a parting shot for those of you in the heterosexual community. Throwing stones is not our job. And I'm convicted of this. The church has got a lot bigger challenge in regard to heterosexual promiscuity than it does homosexuality. And I'm not throwing stones at anybody, because to do that, I might as well just get a big old rubber band, attach it to the wall of there, put a stone in it, and fling it right at myself. I've got a mind, and it ain't perfect. That's why verses 9 and 10 of 1 Corinthians 6, it's much more inclusive of every single one of us sitting here than we might initially think. Church has got a bigger challenge in regard to heterosexual promiscuity than it does homosexuality. There are legitimate and there are illegitimate remarriages in the church. We all know that. There are truckloads of young adults and old adults that throw biblical teaching to the wind when it comes to their sexuality outside of marriage. And there are numbers of us sitting here this morning that fall into that category. I'm not throwing stones. I told you that a second ago. I'll repeat it again. I'm not perfect. I am a broken sinner struggling right alongside with you. But there may be some of you, no, there are some of you this morning in sexual relationships that fall outside the parameters of outside biblical parameters. And I would encourage you to stop, reflect, be honest with yourself, with Scripture, with God, and with other wellies, and ask yourself whether remaining in that relationship as it currently exists falls within the parameters of the will of God. I'd be failing you if I didn't say that this morning. The sexual sin referenced in verse 9 is quite pervasive. It's easy to single out a particular type of sexual sin and assume that those people are the ones with the real issue. Oh, how easy it is to point fingers. Ultimately, sexual purity is a matter of the heart. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit. David prayed that prayer, Psalm 51, after his mistake with Bathsheba. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. The prayer of David is my prayer. I want the prayer of David to be our prayer. Because what we do with our bodies matters, folks. It matters in the here and now, and it matters in eternity. Honoring God with our hearts, our minds, and our bodies. Jesus made it clear in the Sermon on the Mount that sexual impurity can infest those with their clothes on as well as those with their clothes off. He or she who lusts has already committed adultery with him or her in their heart. God's paradigm, God's model, designed for our well-being. But who hasn't made sexual mistakes? Which is where the gospel of Jesus comes to bear once again on the subject at hand. Grace trumps everything. It doesn't excuse everything. It doesn't condone everything. But in the process of celebrating the salvation of Jesus, remember what I asked you to pin on your bulletin board? Here we go. In the process of celebrating the salvation of Jesus from the consequences of our sin that we talked about in the opening 30 seconds of our conversation, as we celebrate the salvation of Jesus from the consequences of our sin, we pray for the salvation of Jesus for a deeper and more abundant life in which we honor our bodies, in which we honor the bodies of our neighbors, and in which we honor ultimately the body of Christ. Eternal Father, we are grateful for the gift of friendship, the gift of community. We're grateful for the gift of intimacy. We're grateful for the gift of sexuality. As with all of your good gifts, Father, we want to enjoy them and experience them in a way that will lead to our best state of spiritual well-being, and that will lead to honoring our bodies as individuals, that will lead to honoring the bodies of our neighbors, and that will lead to honoring the body of Christ. I pray for courage and wisdom and openness and authenticity for this group of believers moving forward, Father, in regard to this subject. It just seems to me, Father, that there are very few things in our culture, Father, that seem to be more pervasive and more powerful, that is oftentimes more twisted and misused than the incredible gift of sexuality that you've given us. And we just want to be a group of people collectively and individually who live out our sexuality in a way that brings honor to you. And so I pray, as always, Father, as we do at the conclusion of all of our times in worship here at the Well, that your Holy Spirit will continue to be at work in us and through us in this regard. May he continue to mold us, shape us, grow us, challenge us, lead us into a life that is deeper and more abundant as followers of Jesus with each passing day. It's the prayer that I pray for myself today, and it's the prayer that I pray for every person sitting in this room. And we pray it again with gratitude to Jesus for all that he's done and all that you're doing through him and through your Spirit. Amen.